We're going to continue our series tonight. We've got three more weeks in this first installment in our Exodus series. We'll go up to around chapter 18. Tonight we're looking at Exodus 13 and 14. Jesus taught us to pray in a particular way. In Matthew chapter 6, he says this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And that last line there in that prayer, "deliver us from the evil one," or "deliver us from evil" more generally, is a funny one. I think when I think about it, what is he actually saying there? I suspect that most of us have said those words. You've been in a church context, you've recited those, you've prayed them yourself, the Lord's Prayer. But if you're anything like me, I also suspect that these words seem quite abstract to you. Deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. What's being said here? And they could easily, I think, become good words to pray, you're going to finish the prayer, but words that don't really carry that much weight for us. So let me ask you, just to start off tonight, how much do you want to be delivered? How much do you want to be delivered from evil, from the evil one? Do you long for the deliverance that is being prayed for there in Matthew chapter 6? Tonight, as we look at what is, I think, probably the most climactic moment in the book of Exodus, this extraordinary story of the crossing of the Red Sea, we're going to see something of deliverance, rescue, salvation. Last time we saw the Passover and the way that God acted in judgment against the Egyptians. The blood of the Passover lamb meant that Israel was spared that judgment. And tonight we have the story of Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea. It's a really powerful story, very moving. And so my goal tonight is, assuming that most of you are familiar with this story, is to help us, as we read this story, come to terms with what the words "deliver us from evil" really mean for us. So that these words would not just be part of a prayer that we recite together, but a prayer of deep trust in God, which actually results in a change in our lives. That these words would form not just a prayer, kind of a rote thing that we do, but these would be our deepest desire. Deliver us from evil. We must be delivered from evil. And as I was looking at this story during the week, I was struck by just how moving and powerful this story is by itself. And I asked myself as I was preparing this week, what am I supposed to do? This story is amazing by itself. It doesn't need me to, like, you know, break it down or anything like that. I just want to read it for you tonight to start off with. I just want to read this story. You can close your eyes and listen. I'll make some observations later on. But I want to read this story. And what I want you to do tonight is kind of participate with me in this. As I read, remember that Israel's story is our story too. Okay, remember that Israel's story is our story too. And their experiences teach us about our experiences. So as I read this story, put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. I want you to try and feel just something of what they felt. Maybe see what they're seeing, hear what they're hearing, experience what they experience. We're going to read this story now, and then as we go through it, you can either look at the screen and follow along, or you can just close your eyes and listen as I read this story. And try and imagine what it was like to be there. So Exodus chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse 17. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers all over them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. It really is an amazing story, a remarkable story. The story of Israel's deliverance from the hands of Egypt. And just on its own, you can just kind of feel, can't you? I hope that maybe if you just tried to put yourselves in the shoes there of the Israelites as they stood there at the Red Sea and they heard the chariots approaching, you just kind of felt something of what they felt. Tonight we're going to look just quickly at three things that this story kind of does for us as it shows us something about our own stories. Now, Israel's deliverance gives us some idea of what our own deliverance looks like. So I'm going to look at three things this evening. The first thing is that Israel's deliverance from the evil hands of Egypt reminds us that we desperately need deliverance. When we look at this story, the first thing we kind of get the feeling of is that Israel's situation was really desperate. Egypt is an angry enemy. You know, you think about it, the firstborn son in every Egyptian home has just died under the judgment of God. And despite such a terrible judgment, Pharaoh and his officials have changed their minds and they decide to go after the Israelites. So chapter 14, I think verse 7, Pharaoh does this. He took 600 of the best chariots, 600, along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. You've got this picture in your mind already of it's almost like ants covering them, these soldiers just all over these chariots coming out to get Israel. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. You can see here that this is a big effort. That Egypt really has changed their minds. Verse 10, as they approached, what do the Israelites do? They look up. They see the Egyptians marching after them. End of verse 10. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. When we hear those words, we're really supposed to feel the desperation of their need. They cried out to the Lord. You got a picture where they were. They're standing there. There is an impassable sea before them. And behind them, all the military might of the world superpower, Egypt. And Egypt was angry. The phrase breathing down your neck. It actually gives me the heebie-jeebies just even saying it. You know, breathing. I know some people are not neck people. Liam. breathing down your neck. There's kind of idea that someone is so close to you, right behind you. But I think that actually conveys something of what was happening there. This is what Egypt was doing. They were right behind them, breathing down their neck. This is the evil Egypt. And Israel is trapped. There is nowhere for them to go. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. When we begin to feel the desperation and the helplessness of the situation that the Israelites are facing, then we realize that the words in that prayer, deliver us from evil, are not just words in a prayer, but they're actually a desperate cry for help. I can imagine Israel there by the sea, crying out, deliver us from Egypt. Deliver us from Egypt. I hear the desperation and the terror in their cry. So deliver us from evil or from the evil one is not just a good way to end a prayer. It's actually the cry of our hearts, a desperate cry. A cry that reveals the need in each and every one of us. So we need to find ourselves in this story. We need to see where we fit in this story. Here we are, standing before the impassable waters of the Red Sea. We're feeling the breath of evil on our necks. And we know how desperately we need deliverance. Do you feel your desperate need? Is that something that you've really come to terms with? How desperately you need to be delivered from evil? And my feeling is that we are a generation of people, and more broadly in our country, that just kind of stands there on the edge of the Red Sea, trapped, but who don't really feel like we need to be delivered. You know, it's kind of, especially in Australia, it's not as bad as it looks. Things aren't that bad. You know, we can see the army behind, we can see the sea ahead, but we don't feel the urgency and the desperation of our situation. The question is, what is the evil? What is the evil from which we need to be delivered? Well, we've already seen in this series that Egypt and Pharaoh give us a picture of the kind of evil that we face. And we see Pharaoh, and as we see Pharaoh stand opposed to God, we're reminded that behind Pharaoh is someone else, that Satan stands behind Pharaoh. He is the evil one who hates God, who hates his people. He seeks to bring about our death and our destruction. And as we see then Israel enslaved in Egypt, we've been reminded over the last few weeks that every human being is born into slavery, into sin. We've seen that the death of the Israelite children in slavery, and we are reminded that all those who are enslaved by sin will receive the payment, the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And now we see Egypt pursuing Israel. And even that reminds us that sin doesn't want to let us go. That the evil one does not want to see us walk away from sin and be free of sin. That the evil one wants sin to entrap us and enslave us. And so it reminds us that sin is coming after us. The point is that Satan and sin, which leads to death, are actually in hot pursuit. They're breathing down our necks. We desperately need deliverance. It is wrong to say it is not as bad as it looks. In fact, friends, it is worse than it looks. Much worse. So first this evening, I want to ask you, do you realize this? Do you realize how bad it is? How desperately we need to be delivered? If perhaps it's not as bad as it looks is one of your catchphrases when it comes to the sin in your life, can I urge you this evening, in fact beg with you, don't pretend. Don't pretend things aren't as bad as they really are. We need to be delivered. But if we are to acknowledge our need for deliverance, and if we acknowledge that is something that is desperately needed by us, then the next question is, how will we experience it? And we're reminded then that we experience deliverance by trusting in God. In this story, it becomes clear that Israel absolutely cannot bring deliverance to themselves. You get that picture, don't you, that Israel is completely helpless. There's nothing they can do. So the question is, who's going to deliver them? And the story makes it very, very clear to us. I think maybe you miss it on the first reading, but as you read through and you really think about what's being said here, it is being made very clear that there is only one who can deliver them, and that is God himself. Israel's deliverance is an experience, first of all, of God's grace. We've got to understand this, because God did not have to deliver Israel from the evil they faced. He was under no obligation to do so. Israel had done nothing to merit the deliverance that was coming. No, he delivered them because he is gracious. And so God's special grace to Israel is implicit throughout this whole story. If you have your Bibles there, you might want to look at verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. You know, hundreds of years earlier, Joseph, who was a son of Israel, Jacob, had died in Egypt, and he had made the Israelites swear that they would take his bones with them when they came out of Egypt. And so by taking his bones with them, Israel is actually reaffirming that God has kept his promises. The promises that he made at the very beginning. It's a reminder that way back to Abraham, that Joseph's great-grandfather, that God has been gracious to his chosen people. And so as they take his bones there out of Egypt, it's actually a reminder to them even now that God is the one who is delivering them, and it's by his grace. He is the one who has chosen to do this. They have done nothing to deserve this act of deliverance. And then Israel's deliverance is also an experience of God's guidance. What's very apparent in this story is that God is not only graciously bringing deliverance, but he also guides his people into that deliverance, into that salvation. There's references all through this passage to how he led his people. But if we looked at one in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. And then listen to this, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That's extraordinary. Can you imagine what that was like? This pillar of cloud, and they followed it wherever they were going, the fire at night. It's God leading his people out of Egypt and towards the deliverance that he has in store for them. God graciously guides his people. It's hard to work out when we read the story exactly what route they took. But he guides them eventually to the point where they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea. But he does that so that he can actually bring them through. He prepares them, he gets them ready, he leads them to the point where their only hope for deliverance is God. And then Israel's experience of deliverance is also an experience of God's power. And there's barely a story in the Bible that illustrates better how God powerfully acts to deliver his people. You know, against the might and the terror of the Egyptian army with its chariots and its fighters, God uses a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And the Egyptians approach, and God stands between them and Israel. And then you have to imagine this. Greg showed the picture from Bruce Almighty a few weeks ago. This is extraordinary, like a sea being parted in two. He divides a sea in two. However, he did that by wind. He opened this sea up, and dry ground appeared on the floor of the sea. Chapter 4, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Can you imagine what that was like? There's death on either side of you. That water comes tumbling down. You're all dead. 2 million people perhaps going through there. God opens up the path to deliverance. As Moses raises his hands, the path is opened. And then later on in this story, as God continues to work with power, he even frustrates the Egyptians. He causes their chariots to get stuck in the mud and has other kinds of problems there in the sea. And they realize what's going on. They say, let's get away. And God is working. He's working to deliver his people, but they realize too late. And then Moses, after all of the Israelites have come through, he stretches out his hand again and the water comes down. And God powerfully, very powerfully, acts in judgment against evil Egypt. And they're swept into the sea, and it says not a single one survived. It's complete destruction. Verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, at this point, we have to ask a question. What part did Israel play? What did they do towards their deliverance? I mean, we see that they started to panic. And then we read verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still or silent." just stand still, nothing. And then Moses lifts his arm and the sea parts and this dry ground appears. And Israel just walks. They walk straight through. So what part did they play? None. All they had to do was trust God and walk through that sea. Stand still, he says. Stand firm and walk through. Israel was not able to deliver itself from the evil that they faced, and nor can we. Their deliverance was an act of divine grace and guidance and power, and ours is too. In God's grace, he has chosen to deliver us. We have no merit of our own that we can claim which would oblige God to grant us deliverance, salvation. It is sheer grace. You know, contrary to popular opinion, we are not good people. We are broken. We are sinful. And we are in desperate need of deliverance. And God, in his grace, has acted to deliver us. And then he guides us towards that deliverance. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So as he guides Israel towards the Red Sea to prepare them to make that passage through the sea, he also prods and pokes us and guides us until the moment when we're standing there on the shore of the Red Sea. You know that experience? I trust that most of you know the Lord Jesus here tonight. You know that experience where you don't come to Christ, most of us haven't come to Christ to trust in him in a moment, but he's been prodding and poking. Maybe it's even you tonight. He's kind of prodding and poking you tonight, saying, hey, look at what Jesus has done. Think about this. And then slowly, as the Holy Spirit softens our hearts and guides us, suddenly we find ourselves standing on the shore of the Red Sea. And suddenly we're starting to realize just how helpless and hopeless and desperate our need is. As we stand there, we see the water in front of us. There's no way through. And we look behind us and we see the evil that is breathing down our neck. And that's where he has us before he brings us to know Christ. Because then he acts in this power and he opens the sea up before us. And suddenly the Holy Spirit allows us to see a pathway to deliverance. We suddenly come to understand and really grasp and believe that Jesus is the one that God has used to open up a way for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we see that in Jesus, God has acted so that we might experience deliverance, so that when Jesus died on that Roman cross, in that moment, Satan was defeated and sin was rendered impotent. And then 3 days later, death was overcome. And he has opened up this way for us to pass through the sea in safety. All we have to do is trust him. All we have to do is set foot, if you like, on that first step and take the next step and keep trusting him and make our way through. So we have this choice. Every single human being who is confronted by the reality of their helplessness and who is able to see what Jesus has done is given a choice. Do you start walking? Do you trust? Or do you stay on the shore? It would have taken a lot of trust, wouldn't it, for those Israelites to walk through there. Let's imagine there was 20, 30, 40 meters of water just piled up next to them. It would have taken a lot of trust to do that. So do you start walking? Or do you stay on the shore and eventually fall into the hands of the evil which is breathing down your neck? That's what happens to those who stay on the shore. You see, by faith in Jesus, the one who is the way, we can experience deliverance. So I have to ask tonight, have you trusted in Jesus? You know, have you, to use the illustration that is so apparent to us here in this part of Exodus, have you walked through the sea? The path is open. Deliverance is available. He has done everything that is required. His death and his resurrection are sufficient to enable you to be delivered. But you must trust him. You must take that step through the sea. I want you to picture yourself for a moment standing there with a wall of water on each side, just on the shore of the sea. And the Egyptians are behind you. I want you to imagine that if you haven't trusted Jesus, that is, that this invitation is for you to cross that sea. And as I was thinking this afternoon, why are some people reluctant to cross? You know, there are some people who can see what Jesus has done. I understand the significance of his work on the cross. Why are some people reluctant to cross the sea? I think there are some people who think they can still save themselves. Like, we live in a country where you can save yourself. You can be everything you want to be and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you can deliver yourself from your own inner demons and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you don't need a God. We're past that. This is the 21st century. All that kind of stuff. We live in the you can save yourself generation. So some people might just say, oh, I'd prefer to try and sort this out myself. Thanks very much. I'd rather not put my trust in Jesus. I think there are other people who are reluctant to cross because they don't want. I mean, what happens to Egypt? They die. And I think there are some people who don't want to see their sin in a watery grave. There are some people who I think want to hold on to the sin in their life just enough so that they want to keep one foot on the shore. They've got kind of got one foot in the sea, ready to go across, but one foot on the shore saying, I'm not sure I'm ready to condemn that sin to a death in a watery grave. You know, the call to walk through the sea on dry land means saying, I want nothing at all to do with Egypt anymore. That was a big thing for Israel. You know, even after this, after they've been delivered, it doesn't take very long and they're back to wishing they were back in Egypt. You know, there's a lure there. So to kind of be reluctant to cross is to say, am I willing to give up what Egypt, what sin has to offer, and actually go through and trust Jesus and walk into the deliverance that he has made available to me? If you are someone here who is reluctant to embrace the deliverance that Jesus offers, can I say this to you? Sin will kill you. Egypt would have recaptured those Israelites and it would have worked them until they died if they hadn't killed them on the spot. Sin will kill you. So don't turn down the invitation to experience the deliverance that Jesus offers to you because you fear missing out on what sin has to offer. Sin will kill you. And let me say this also, one day that pathway through the sea will close. That every human being who stands on the shore of the Red Sea, seeing the way and the truth and the life, knowing that to put their trust in Jesus means that they will be saved, but who chooses not to will one day no longer have a chance. A day is coming when either we die or when Jesus comes back, when that way will be closed. There's no second chances, so don't miss this chance. But if you have trusted in Jesus, then what does this say to us? Well, I think chapter 4, verse 30 really encourages us. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. I think it's a very encouraging verse. Might not sound encouraging first up, but to see the Egyptians dead on the shore, what does that mean? You see, those who have trusted in Jesus can turn around and we can, like they saw those Egyptians dead there, we can see the evil that has pursued us dead. It no longer has any power. The Israelites, when they turned around, they saw an army that had so much power over them previously, completely destroyed. Destroyed by God's mighty hand. So this army didn't even have any power now to strike fear into their hearts. Egypt is gone. And friends, if you have trusted in Jesus, sin is gone. It is dead. The power of sin is gone. And that means that when you are tempted now, we can remember this truth. Sin is dead. That's why Jesus, I think, says in that Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He knows that these things are linked. He knows that sin is gone. And so that what we need to do is to be led into a life of joyfully embracing the deliverance that he's given to us rather than letting temptation strike at us any longer. It doesn't have any power over us. We embrace the victory that Jesus has won for us over sin and Satan. You look through the New Testament, Paul says over and over again, this is such wonderful news. The old body was a body of sin. I think Will even quoted this in his prayer. The old body was a body of sin. And that body led to death. And he says there at the end of Romans 7, he says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to Jesus who delivers us. It's a new creation, a new person. We are no longer bound by sin. There is no power in sin. There is no power in the evil one. Satan has no control over us. Temptation will come, but sin has no power. And we stare there at the sea and we see the remnants of our sin floating dead in the ocean because of Jesus. So when we say, deliver us from the evil one, it's an expression of trust. He has delivered us, and he will continue to keep us safe because sin and the evil one, even death, has no power. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We have a desperate need. We have a God who makes a way for us. And so we can only experience this deliverance by trusting in him. And if he is the only one who can deliver us from the evil which assaults us, then we get to the final point. If he's the only one, then he's the one who gets the glory. Yeah, our deliverance results in God's glory. It's also not just the result, I suppose, but it's also the goal of our deliverance. Chapter 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Verse 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and all his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Why does God deliver us from evil? Well, as we've said, it's got nothing to do with us. We haven't earned it. It's got everything to do with him. It's for the sake of his glory. You remember Egypt and Pharaoh had stood opposed to him. They rejected his plans and his purposes and his people. They had ignored the warning of the first 9 plagues. And then they'd relented when the plague on the firstborn son came. But now in this final act of misguided defiance, Pharaoh goes after Israel. And so here God brings about his final judgment against the Egyptians. And he gets glory. His name is made great. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's a refrain that we hear often in the Old Testament. Then they will know. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This deliverance is all about God, his reputation, him being seen for who he is. And so friends, when we have experienced the deliverance of God, for those who have trusted in Jesus and who have known, who have tasted what it means to have escaped the evil that pursues us, that breathes down our necks. Our deliverance is for the glory of God. That is the end of our salvation. No one else gets glory, especially not us. And we must repent of times when we think that our salvation has anything to do with ourselves. It has everything to do with him. He gets the glory. You know, if I was trapped in a burning building and the fire brigade came to rescue me, I wouldn't walk out afterwards going, how good am I? The fire brigade get the glory for the rescue. They get the praise. Friends, we need to recognize how worthy our God is, the God who has given us this deliverance, who has seen our desperate need, who has heard our cry for help. This is why the Lord Jesus came. Why did he choose to save us? Why did he, by his Holy Spirit, guide us to the point where all we had to do was trust in him to experience deliverance? Well, he did it because he loved us, yes. He did it because he cares about us. But above all, he did it because he is a God who is concerned for his glory. He is a God who deserves all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. He is the one whose name is eternal. So friends, as we think about these words, deliver us from evil, let us imagine what it's like to stand there on the shore of the Red Sea. Let us feel just for a moment how desperately we need to be delivered from that evil which breathes down our necks. Let us confess as we say those words our dependence on God, the only one who can deliver. Let us remember that he is the one who gets the glory. And as we finish, I want to say to you tonight that if you're a Christian, what this means is that there is no evil in this world that can harm you eternally. There is nothing that can harm you. If Jesus has dealt with our greatest need, the need for us to be delivered in a circumstance like we've been talking about tonight, the need to be rescued from our sin and from Satan and from death, if he's already dealt with those things, and those things are now ours, that deliverance is now ours, then the evil of this world that we live in, the evil of those people who will seek to bring us down and to cause us grief and strife and to hurt us and to even, as happened to Paul and many others since then, even kill us, even evil like that cannot harm the one who has trusted in Jesus. I want to encourage you tonight. If you have trusted in him, then he has delivered us, and there is nothing in this world that can bring us down, that can cause us to not have a joy in that victory that he's already won for us. Perhaps tonight, I just want to finish by urging you to reflect, just to put yourself there on the shore of the sea. Which side are you on? Have you crossed the sea? If so, look back and see the powerlessness of Satan, the powerlessness of sin, and the victory that you have in him. And if you haven't crossed that sea, can I urge you tonight to consider taking that first step, walking across. The water is still open. Jesus has died for you. He has made a way. We're going to sing a song in a moment. His love has made a way. That's what Jesus has done for us. Made a way for us to experience his great deliverance. Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know our need, that you hear our cry. We confess tonight our deep dependence upon you to deliver us from evil. We confess tonight that you alone can deliver. And tonight we want to honour you and give you the glory as the one who has saved us, the one who has rescued us, the one who has brought that great deliverance. We thank you for this story. We thank you that you acted in such a gracious and powerful way to bring your people out of Egypt and through that sea so that you might be glorified, that your name might be made great, and that your purposes would continue to be achieved in this world. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. Help us to celebrate and to honour his name even now as we sing. We pray in his precious name. Amen.